We're going to turn then to chapter 49. I'm just educating my wife, I haven't got any water, that's what that's about. It's not some secret signal. Isaiah chapter 49. We continue this series of messages from the book of Isaiah. Remember chapter 48, the previous chapter, it closed on a very somber and a sober note at verse 22 with these words: "There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked." For those Jews captive in Babylon who refuse to hear God's voice, who refuse to listen to his word, there would never be peace. Those who had no regard for God's laws, they would know nothing of God's peace, because in their failure to listen to God, they were shutting themselves off from the peace of God. And of course, that's no less true for the world today. For those who refuse to hear God's word today, they too will never know peace. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 10:17, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." So therefore, if we turn a deaf ear, if we refuse to listen to God's word, then those final words of chapter 48 will be our portion too. Not just for time, but for eternity. So if you're someone who switches off during the preaching of the word, whose bodily presence may be here, but whose minds and thoughts are far away, you need to do what God in the first word of chapter 49 calls us to do. What is that? Listen. Listen. Do you want to know peace? Do you want to be at peace with God? Then listen. Remember what the Lord has said already to Israel in captivity in chapter 48, verse 18. "Oh, that you'd heeded my commandments. Then your peace would have been like a river, says the Lord. Oh, that you'd listen to my word." Not just heard it with the outer ear, but listened from the heart with a view to obeying it. How different your situation would be, God is saying there. Your peace would have been like a river. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul speaks of the peace of God which surpasses all understanding there in Philippians 4:7. But it will never, ever be our portion unless we do what the Word of God calls us to do here in verse 1 of chapter 49. Listen. So may the Lord give us ears to hear, because what a glorious message is brought before us here in this chapter. And what we learn is that the Redeemer who is coming, his mission would not be restricted to the Jewish nation. Isaiah in this chapter looks beyond Israel's deliverance from captivity in Babylon. Indeed, you may have noticed that Cyrus and Babylon are not mentioned in this chapter, or indeed in the remainder of the book of Isaiah. The truth was, Israel of old needed a savior greater than Cyrus. But not just Israel, all people need a savior greater than Cyrus. Greater than any world leader or religious leader who has ever appeared in the annals of history. Because our great need is for a savior who will save us from our sin. It's spiritual liberation that this world needs to know. So the captives in Babylon, they needed more then a change of place, a change of destination from Babylon to Jerusalem. They needed a change of heart. That was their great need. And in this chapter, we're introduced, first of all, to the servant of the Lord. Now, you may recall in chapter 42, in the first of what we call the servant songs, we were told at verse 1 of that chapter, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold." And those words in chapter 42, as here in chapter 49, were spoken against the background of moral darkness and spiritual declension among God's people. The Lord, in both chapters, speaks of the futility of idols and the great need to trust in God and not in anything else. But into that darkness there came that shaft of light in chapter 42, verse 1, "Behold my servant, my elect one, in whom my soul delights." The servant there in chapter 42 is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the servant here in this chapter is also the Lord Jesus Christ. We read at verse 6 that he is to be given as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. You'll recall, some of you, that Jesus declared himself to be the light of the world in John 8 and verse 12. He's the one who speaks from God and for God and as God. He is, as John tells us in chapter 1, verse 9 of his gospel, the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. Before we proceed any further with this chapter, we need to dispel what's the popular misconception in this chapter. Some think that the servant is the nation of Israel, and they think that because of what is written at verse 3. "And he said to me, 'You are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified.'" You say, well, what's the problem then? That's what it says. But if you read on in verses 5 and 6, it's important that we do to see it in context, you will see that the same servant is the one who restores Israel to God. And of course the question then is, how can Israel restore Israel? It doesn't make sense. So it seems best, therefore, to view the Israel of verse 3 as the Messiah. And then we ask another question. In what sense is he can the Messiah be Israel? Well, he is in this sense. He is the servant who embodies all that Israel should have been. If you think of it slightly differently, he's the perfect fulfillment of all that Israel was meant to be. He's the Israel in whom God will be glorified. Verse 3, "in whom I will be glorified." He's the one who we're told in the book of Hebrews in chapter 1 and verse 2, who is the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. He's the eternal Son of God. We read here in verse 1, "The Lord has called me from the womb." You may recall the Apostle Peter speaks of Christ in his first epistle, and he tells us he was foreordained before the foundation of the world. 1 Peter 1:20. What for? Well, Peter tells us in the previous verse, to redeem his people, to redeem them by his own precious blood. We do well, therefore, to listen to what we read of here. "Take heed, you peoples from afar. The Lord has called me from the womb." Here's the one who would be born of the Virgin Mary, the Son of God. And then we're told in verse 2, "He has made my mouth like a sharp sword." Well, what do we read of the risen Christ in Revelation 1:16? out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. This is the one who Isaiah will tell us at chapter 63, verse 1, who speaks in righteousness, mighty to save. His words are powerful. They're like a sharp sword. He only speaks truth. We're told he's like a polished shaft, verse 2. So his word will both cut like a sword and go home to the hearts of his people like an arrow. Professor E.J. Young, whose commentary on Isaiah is still one of the best there is, he says this: he is a prophet par excellence, and his word is the gospel, which to one is a savior of death unto death, and to the other a savior of life unto life. Also notice in verse 2, we have this word hidden repeated twice. In the shadow of his hand, he has hidden me. In his quiver, he has hidden me. In what sense was he hidden? Well, he's hidden because his identity as yet has not been revealed to Israel. He's hidden until, as we read in the New Testament in Galatians 4, until the fullness of the time had come. It was then God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under a law, to redeem those who were under the law. So he comes, born of the Virgin Mary, the incarnate Word. He comes with the Word of life, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. He comes with the most glorious of messages. He's the perfect servant in whom God will be glorified. He's emphatically the servant of the Lord. It's not Isaiah that's spoken of here, as some think. It's not any other of the Old Testament prophets. It's not Israel the nation. It's the Messiah. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, having identified the servant then in verse 4, we're given an insight into the sorrows that the servant had to undergo. Great discouragements, great disappointments. The servant speaking here: then I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and in vain. Yet surely my just reward is with the Lord, and my work with my God. It appears his labors are in vain. Was there ever another who labored as tirelessly as Christ? He went about doing good. He lived a perfect life. He proclaimed the truth. He preached perfect sermons. He healed all who came to him. There was no fault in him. Yet Isaiah will tell us in chapter 53, he's despised and rejected of men. It appears his labors are in vain. Remember how he cried out over Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I wanted to gather your children together. As a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. In the end, the apostles desert him in his hour of need. It appears he's labored in vain. He's nailed to a tree, mocked by men. But unlike the nation of Israel, the Lord Jesus Christ never turned away from God. His faith, his trust was unwavering. You remember at the very end, he cried, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. There's total surrender to his Father's will. Again, in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, we read, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The Lord Jesus did not fail. He fulfilled his father's will. He completed his mission, if you like. In verses 8 to 13, this is made clear. There we read, "In an acceptable time I have heard you." So here's the Lord, Jehovah, continuing to address his servant. And he hears his servant's cries. Again, of course, in Hebrews 5:7, we're told of the servant who in the days of his flesh, when he was offered up, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard. And was heard because of his godly fear. His cries were heard. His cries in Gethsemane, his cry at Calvary. The Lord, we're told, verse 8, would help his servant. In the day of salvation, I have helped you. The Lord's going to preserve his servant, verse 8. He'll give him as a covenant to the people. Well, Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant, sealed with his own precious blood. In other words, we're being told here that wonderful things are going to take place. Kings and princes will worship this servant, verse 8. We're told also in verse 8, the earth will be restored. There'll neither be hunger nor thirst, verse 10. And there's no doubt that verse 10 is referring to more than the deliverance of the exiles from Babylon to Jerusalem. Because you'll be aware in Revelation chapter 7 and verses 16 and 17, those words are attributed to Jerusalem above, to heaven. So in the light of all these things that are revealed here in these words, what praise, what joy this salvation which the servant is going to bring calls for. You notice at verse 13, we're told, "Sing, O heavens, be joyful, O earth. Break out into singing, O mountains, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have mercy on the afflicted." There should have been great rejoicing. Yet, notice these glorious words concerning their coming Messiah, which should have caused them to rejoice, do not bring comfort to Zion. Verse 14. We're told this, "But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me, and my Lord has forgotten me." Zion here is speaking of the Lord's people. They're not rejoicing. They see no reason to rejoice. Why? Well, because of their present circumstances. They were in captivity. Jerusalem lay in ruins. They're facing great hardships. And while they should have believed God's word, while they should have been encouraged, while they should have been strengthened, their immediate circumstances stifled any feeling of joy. God had said, "Sing, O heavens, be joyful, O earth." That's the Lord's word to them. But God's people feel forsaken. They feel abandoned of God. You know, it's easy to find fault with God's people of old here, but are we any different? Do we rest in God's word? Isn't it all too often a fact that our present circumstances affect us adversely? Often, just as with God's people of old, stifling our joy and our peace. This can be true of churches. The difficulties that face us. The sin that's rampant in society. The slow progress there is. The tiny number of believers compared with the multitudes who are without Christ. The way the glorious gospel message is dismissed by people out of hand. It can lead us to think, you know, has God forgotten us? Is his word true? How will it ever be brought to pass that great day when that great multitude that no one can number that we read of in Revelation 7 of all nations, tribes, peoples and tongues will be brought to heaven? Where are they? And we may labor away seeking to witness to others but see little if any fruit. And the promises of God's word can begin to have a hollow ring. And as a result, the people of God are not found singing and trusting God's word and his promises, but are marked more by gloom and despondency. If they do sing, it's only in the minor key. And added to that, there are personal trials which can bring us low. There can be bitter disappointments in our lives. The loss of loved ones. Cherished hopes that for one reason or another do not come to fruition. And they may all lead us to say, like God's people here, the Lord has forsaken, forgotten me. And these things are not imaginary, they're real. Painfully real. But I want you to notice here in this chapter, this is great consolation. I want you to notice Zion's complaint is met not with a rebuke, but with tender mercy and compassion. The despair of God's people here is no less groundless than the despair of God's people today, when we feel we're forgotten and when darkness overwhelms our souls. But the Lord speaks and says to them, can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? There at verse 15. Now, of course, it's generally true that mothers do not forget their offspring. But in some tragic circumstances, they may. That's what the Lord says here. He says, surely they may forget. It's not impossible. But having said that, God then says, it's unfailingly true. It's unfailingly true. Yet I will not forget you. I will not forget you. Preacher of a former day, Alexander McLaren, said, there's more than a mother's love in the father's heart. How true. The Lord has loved his people with an everlasting love. God's love is infinite. It transcends our meager love. Nothing shall separate us from the love of God in Christ. And then a further assurance is given of God's unfailing love for them. In verse 16, see, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. It's believed that pagan worshippers would sometimes have the name of their God tattooed on their bodies and on their hands. By the way, tattoos are condemned in the scriptures. That's just an aside in Leviticus 19, verse 28, if you want the reference. But pagans would hold their hands up to display their allegiance to their gods. But how much more wonderful is that what we read of here? Here the Lord God tells his people he has their names engraved on his hands. And he holds, as it were, his hands before them, overshadowing his people in all their affliction, assuring them their names will never be removed. It's this verse, isn't it, that caused Augustus Toplady to write those words, my name from the palms of his hands, eternity cannot erase, inscribed on his heart, it remains in marks of indelible grace. What a blessed truth. But this is the great point that we need to get hold of. It's even more blessed when we remember where God's people were when those words were spoken. In captivity. In captivity because of their sin. Remember their thoughts. The Lord has forsaken me. Faithlessness marked them. And then remember the Lord's reply. Remember the Lord's reply. And know this, salvation is of the Lord. It's not in our hands. It's in the hands of the God of grace and mercy, the one who gave his only begotten Son, whose hands were cruelly nailed to the tree to redeem sinners. Forget? Abandon his people? Never. Never. So take heart. If you're the Lord's today and you're feeling deserted and cast down because of your sin and your failure, you are neither forgotten nor forsaken. Or God is not true to his word. And your great need is to turn back to him. The Lord says here, your walls are continually before me. Well, as I've intimated already, Zion's walls at this time were literally in ruins. Piles of rubble. But they would not remain so. They would be rebuilt. And so by God's grace will the broken lives of his people be restored. One day they'll be fully restored to his glorious image. In the remainder of this chapter, God continues to give assurances to his people of what he will yet do for them. You see, those in exile in Babylon, they thought that might be their perpetual home, that they'd live and die there in captivity. But it would not be so. There was going to be a return. There was going to be an expansion that would stagger them, that would amaze them. We're told here the children that would inhabit Zion would be so many that they'll say in their heart, verse 21, who has begotten these for me? You can sense the sense of amazement. Where did these people come from? It would be impossible to comprehend the full extent of the blessing that was to be bestowed upon them as God's people. They need a larger city, verse 20. This place is too small for me. Give me a place where I may dwell. It's interesting that the prophet Zechariah, he takes up this theme as well. He says this. This is Zechariah 2, verse 4. Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls because of the multitude of men and livestock in it. And again, of course, our thoughts are turned heavenwards to the new Jerusalem and that great multitude that no man can number that was promised to Abraham, to his seed, those who had Abraham's faith. The great question is this, really. Do we have this faith? Faith that is the gift of God. Faith that does more than just listen to God's word and then forget it, but believes it and obeys it. A faith that sees the Messiah, sees the Savior, the suffering servant in these glorious chapters. The chapters, including this one, are not without their difficulties to people who are trying to exegete them. But the important thing is this, do we see Jesus in them? We haven't time to look at the remainder of the word in detail, but at verse 24, the question is asked, shall the prey be taken from the mighty, or the captives of the righteous be delivered? That's the question that those in exile were asking. They'd heard God's word, but was God able to bring it to pass? Was he able to deliver them? They'd been in captivity for decades. Some had been in captivity all their lives. They'd been born in Babylon, surrounded by the might, the power of the great Babylonian Empire. Its symbols were all around them, wherever they looked. Could they be delivered, really? Well, the answer in verse 25 is an emphatic yes. A resounding yes. But thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away, and the prey of the terrible be delivered. The Lord would deliver his people. There's no question about that. Verse 25, I will contend with him who contends with you, says God. And if God were for them, then who could be against them? Their deliverance was certain. And that is true for all of God's children. They will be delivered. But I'd like to close by saying, this may be true for any here today who are still held captive to sin. Is it inevitable that you should die in your sin? Well, it is if you continue in it. It is if there's no repentance on your part, no turning to God. If you do not, as I said at the beginning, listen. Really listen to what God is saying and then act upon his word. But it's not inevitable. Shall the prey be taken from the mighty? Is God able to show you mercy? Is he able to save you? Is he able to grant you forgiveness for sin? Can he do it? Is he able? Listen again to what we read in Hebrews. He is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. He ever lives. There's a great high priest. And he's a compassionate high priest. He's a merciful high priest. He's the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who bled and died for sinners like you and I. He's at God's right hand. He's risen from the dead. Are you listening? To God, not to me. Are you listening? Because you must call on him. He's the blessed Son of God who died the just for the unjust. He's the one Isaiah sets before us here in his wonderful prophecy. Don't doubt him. Don't doubt his word. Listen and obey. Isaiah has already said in chapter 45 and verse 22, well, the Lord has said through Isaiah, look to me. Look to me. And be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. It's a call to all people. It's a call to every generation. It's a call to us today. Will we listen? Will we hear? Will we obey? Will we be delivered from sin's power and sin's penalty? You need not die in Babylon. You need not die a hopeless death, dear friend. Along with the multitudes in this world who turn away from God's word. You need to trust the one who Isaiah brings before us here. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. You shall be saved. You'll know the forgiveness of sin, and you will be at peace. At peace with God. Thank God for the Lord Jesus Christ. He who's made peace by the blood of his cross. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Oh Lord our God, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for this mighty prophecy we have of Isaiah, written so long ago and yet so pertinent, Lord, to each one of us today who are privileged to hear that word. And it is a great privilege. And we pray, Lord, that we would not spurn your overtures of grace. We pray, Lord, that we would not turn away. We pray, Lord, that we might seek the Lord while he may be found and call upon him while he's near. Thank you, Lord, this is a day of grace. It's a day of glorious opportunity. It's a day when we can turn to the living God, to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can call upon him to have mercy upon us. So, Lord, hear us and be with us, Lord, throughout the remainder of this day. Cause us, Lord, to reflect upon these glorious truths. And may they grip our hearts. And may they, Lord, either draw us into closer communion with our God, or may they, Lord, under your glorious hand, bring sinners to a saving knowledge of Christ. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.